open your Bibles to the Old Testament book of Haggai. Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament, and Haggai is just a couple books before that. Weren't those great songs that we sang this morning? You know, it's important to remember that when we sing, we are doing more than vocalizing words and music that are meshed together. We are, as God's people, when we sing, communicating truth. We are conveying concepts about Almighty God that have tremendous implications for our everyday life. In his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, A.W. Tozer wrote, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." Tozer went on to say, "Were we able to extract from any man a complete answer to the question, what comes into your mind when you think about God? We might predict with certainty the spiritual future of that man. Were we able to know exactly what our most influential religious leaders think about God today, we might be able with some precision to foretell where the church will stand tomorrow. A right conception of God is basic, not only to systematic theology, but to practical Christian living as well. It is to worship what the foundation is to the temple. Where it is inadequate or out of plumb, the whole structure must sooner or later collapse." Brothers and sisters, this is where our lives converge with the people of Haggai's day. In order to rebuild the temple, they had to reorder their priorities. But in order to reorder their priorities, they had to regain a fresh concept of God, a right concept of God, and relate that concept to their everyday life. That's why we teach and preach the Scriptures each Lord's Day. Let's review the historical setting of this Old Testament book, because it helps us to understand the text and how it applies to our life. You'll recall from last week, if you were here, and if you didn't, this will be something that's new to you, but you'll pick it up as we go, that the golden era of the nation of Israel was during the reigns of David and his son Solomon. They both reigned right around 1000 BC, and that was the golden era of Israel. People were living in peace and prosperity, and God was blessing them in a mighty way. But after Solomon, really actually at the tail end of his reign, the people and the king himself began to drift from God and follow other idols. One thing led to another, and civil war broke out. And the kingdom of Israel was divided in two. The northern kingdom was called Israel, and the southern kingdom was called Judah. And it stayed that way for the rest of their time. The northern king, as we saw last week, pretty much had all bad kings. They didn't serve the Lord. They didn't walk in the ways of the Lord. They led the people into idolatry, and they were completely consumed with themselves. The southern kingdom was a little better off, but not much. About half their kings were bad, half their kings were good. But as a whole, they were on a downward slide as well. And so God, out of his great love, sent prophets to his people. Prophets to the northern kingdom, prophets to the southern kingdom. And some of those prophets ministered to both kingdoms. And they were calling the people back to the ways of God. They were warning people about the judgment of God that would fall on them if they did not return to the Lord. Things that God had made known to them years earlier. It was clearly written in the law of God. So they were preaching the law of God to bring the people back to God. But as a whole, the people didn't listen, and neither did the kings. As I said, the northern kingdom was worse off than the southern kingdom, so they were the first to go. God stirred up, actually, the hearts of the Syrians to come down and conquer that northern kingdom, and the people were taken away into exile. They were deported, and actually, they were never heard from again. They just kind of got absorbed into the surrounding nations of the Assyrian Empire. That happened in 722 BC. The southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah, lasted a little while longer, but they eventually, too, got taken away into captivity by the empire of Babylon. But God had other plans for them. After all, the Messiah was to come through the line of Judah. Remember that? Out of Judah shall arise a scepter, the Lion of Judah. And so that messianic line had to be preserved. So God had plans for the kingdom of Judah. Plus, there were certain prophecies that were connected to the city of Jerusalem and even to the temple itself. As you think about the life of Jesus, and if you're familiar with the Holy Scriptures, you might be able to think of some of those prophecies, even with the environs of Jerusalem, like the town of Bethlehem where Jesus was born, and how Micah prophesied about Jesus' birth. But one prophecy in particular, I thought of this past week, and that was that of the triumphal entry. Right? The week before Jesus' death, he enters into the city of Jerusalem, and the prophet Zechariah, who lived around the same time as Haggai, about 500 BC, foretold what would happen. He said in Zechariah 9:9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Psalm 118, which is a messianic psalm, anticipates this same event and what would be sung to the Messiah as he entered the city of Jerusalem. "Save us, we pray," and that is, by the way, Hosanna in the Greek. "Hosanna, save us, we pray, O Lord. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord." We bless you from where? From the house of the Lord. Therefore, in order to this prophecy to be fulfilled, the temple had to be built. This prophecy concerned not only the Messiah, but actually the city of Jerusalem itself and the temple within that city. And this is the temple that the people of Haggai's day were building. That last phrase is significant because the completion of the temple was critical to the fulfillment of prophecy. You say, what does that have to do with us? Well, certainly our connection to Jesus Christ and knowing that he is the Savior because he fulfilled all the prophecies that were about him. But it's even more than that. Here is a principle that should absolutely blow our minds. And if you're here this morning and you feel spiritually lethargic, maybe even physically barely awake, this principle ought to wake you up, and that is this. The God who controls the course of history involves his people in making it happen. Did I hear a whoa out there? Should, at least on the inside. The God who controls the course of history involves his people in making it happen. That was true then in Haggai's day. And it is true now, even in our day. Jesus said, "In this gospel of the kingdom," this is a prophecy. Jesus said, "In this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come." Prophecy. And what did Jesus say to his disciples just before he ascended into heaven? "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to all creation." Do you see the connection? This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. And then he tells his people, "You go proclaim the gospel throughout the whole world to all creation." Because the God who controls history involves his people in making it happen. It was true for the people in Haggai's day, and it's true for God's people today. Just as they were involved in fulfilling prophecy, so are we. Did you catch the scripture that was read earlier? We too are building a temple. We too are a temple. And the temple that we are building by God's grace consists not of physical stones, but of what? Of living stones. Peter writes, the living stones in God's temple who are people coming to Christ. People that God is building into his spiritual temple. There you have it, straight from Scripture. The temple that we are a part of. The temple that we are building. is a spiritual temple consisting of living stones made up of people who are coming to Christ that God is building into his temple. And by proclaiming the gospel, we are partnering with God in that great work of building his temple. Elsewhere, the Apostle Paul wrote, "We are God's fellow workers. You are God's building." The scriptures are explicit on this point. So let's remember this as we study Haggai. God involves his people in carrying out his plan. You ever feel insignificant in life? Like what you're doing doesn't make a difference? If you're on board with God and reaching the world for Christ, you are part of the greatest work that has ever gone on in the history of mankind. Greater than the empires of Assyria or Babylon or Greece or Rome, you are part of building a kingdom that will never be shaken, will never be destroyed, but will exist for all eternity to the glory of the great King. That is the kingdom that we are part of building if we're believers in Jesus Christ. Getting back to Haggai, we see that when God's people were taken into captivity, God kept his promise to bring them back home to Jerusalem. He said, after 70 years of captivity, after 70 years fulfilled are fulfilled in Babylon, I will bring you back home. Why? Because I know the thoughts that I have for you, says the Lord. Thoughts of good and not of evil to give you a future and a hope. And God was true to his word. He brought his people back home to Jerusalem and fulfilled his promise in 537 BC. And it was in that year that they began rebuilding the temple as God wanted them to. They laid the foundation of the temple and praised the Lord. You can read about it in Ezra 3. Ezra 3 tells us they laid the foundation and they praised the Lord. In Ezra chapter 4, opposition arises from the enemies that don't love the Lord. People that are creating confusion, causing difficulties. And in Ezra chapter 4, if you were to read that, you would see that the people of God got discouraged and they stopped construction on the temple. Things stay that way for 15 years until Haggai shows up on the scene. And you can read about it in Ezra 5, 1 and 2. God sends three post-exile, what we might call post-exilic prophets. They're the last three books of the Old Testament. Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. And Haggai was the first to arrive on the scene. What had the people been doing for the last 15 years before Haggai showed up? Began work in 537, probably stopped around 535. Haggai shows up in 520 BC. What have they been doing all that time? We saw last week in Haggai 1. They had stopped building God's house and were building their own houses. They were building their own houses instead of God's house. Aren't you glad that we never do that? Do we? Are we ever guilty of building our own houses instead of God's house? Could it be that despite our good intentions to serve the Lord, God at times keeps taking a back seat to whatever else we have on our agenda? I have an online productivity tool that I use that allows me to prioritize my tasks and to assign due dates to them. I can even attach files to them and comments and notes to make sure that I'm right on my game. I can see it on my iPhone. I can see it on my iPad. I can see it on my computer. And I use it every day. But I've noticed a pattern. There are certain things that are due today that with just a click of a button, I reassign to tomorrow. And things that I say, red flag, high priority, must be done today, I put off to next week. And I noticed over time that as I look at, they tend to be some of the same things. Things that I am marking as a priority, but I keep putting off to tomorrow or next week. Newsflash, then they're not a priority. Would you agree with that? They're not a priority. I can list them as a priority. I can flag them as a priority. I can tell everybody around me that they're a priority. But if I'm not doing them, if I'm not getting on them, they're not a priority. And the same is true for us spiritually. Whether it be our daily time with God, our attendance at church, our participation in ministry, our contributions to the work of the Lord through our tithes and offerings. Well, you don't understand. It is a priority to me. It's just been a long week. Finances are tight. My calendar is full during the season. Now's just not the time. Can you hear how what we say or what we think in our minds resembles exactly what the people of Haggai's day were saying? The whole reason they showed up in Jerusalem was to rebuild the temple of the Lord, but they kept saying, now's just not the time. We're going to get to it. We have every intention of building the temple, but now's just not the time. So since now's not the time for that, I'll use my time to do this. And they had all the time in the world to do what was important to them. And that's when the Lord asked that burning question. Is it time for you to be building your own houses while my house remains unbuilt? It was a rhetorical question that was made to pack a punch. The fact is, we have time to do what we want to do. Earn a degree, climb the corporate ladder, beautify our home with that renovation project, get into shape, spend time with our boyfriend or our girlfriend. Nothing inherently wrong with any of those things. But good things become bad things when they replace the most important things. And that's why God said to his people, and he says to us, consider your ways. Consider your ways. God says this not once, but twice, because he wants his people to take a good, hard look at their lives. And what the people of Haggai's day saw as they looked at their lives was a lot of dissatisfaction and frustration. No matter how hard they worked, they never had enough. It's like they were making money only to put it into pockets full of holes. And in Haggai 1, verses 9 to 11, God points out the cause of their misfortunes. God says, it wasn't bad luck. It was me, the Lord. Look again at verses 9 to 11. We looked at these last week, but it kind of serves as a runway to launch into what we cover this week. Haggai 1, 9 to 11. God says, you look for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house, literally runs or chases after his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, the earth has withheld its produce, and I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. This was a wake-up call to God's people. God says, you've been milling around wondering why pieces of your life aren't fitting together. Look, it ain't bad luck. It's me, the Lord. When you brought it home, I blew it away because of my house that lies in ruins while each of you busies yourself with your own house. It was a powerful rebuke from the Lord. God frustrated the efforts of his people in order to get their full attention. You know, sometimes God does that with us. You know why? Because when things are going well, we tend not to listen very well. But hard times have a way of improving our hearing. You know what the psalmist said? He said, before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I obey your word. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I obey your word. Before mommy and daddy spanked me, I went astray, but now I keep their word. Right? God has given us a principle here. By considering their ways, the people came back to God. But up to this point, they hadn't really thought things through. They just kind of kept doing their own thing. But once they considered their ways, they came back to God. The response of the people, verse 12. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as their Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Love that verse. The people feared the Lord. You know what they'd been doing up to this time? They had been fearing their enemies. They had been afraid of failure. But now, they feared the Lord. Charles Spurgeon said, "The fear of God is the death of every other fear. Like a mighty lion, it chases all other fears before it." John Piper described the fear of the Lord this way. "To fear the Lord is to tremble at the thought of offending Him by unbelief and disobedience. It is the feeling that God is not to be trifled with." Now listen. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you never have to be scared of God. Once you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you are adopted into God's family. The Bible says, as many as believed in Him, to them He gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe on His name. God tells us in Romans 8 that nothing can separate us from His love. Nothing. And the Apostle Paul, led of the Holy Spirit, gives a long list of things there that we might think could separate us from the love of God. But Paul says nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God. That is absolutely true. But just as parents discipline their children, so God disciplines us. In fact, it's one of the ways that God proves that we truly are His children and not illegitimate. That we don't just say we belong to God's family, but we're really spiritual bastards. But we actually do belong to God's family. And so discipline is a good thing. The book of Proverbs says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight." Albert Martin declared, "The essential elements of the fear of God are correct concepts of His character, a pervasive sense of His presence, and a constant awareness of our responsibility to Him." Now think that through. Those three things. Correct concepts of His character, pervasive sense of His presence, and a constant awareness of our responsibility to Him. I ask you, do you fear the Lord? Do you fear the Lord? If you do, then you will obey His word. Right? Just like I said, hey, this is a priority, but I put it off. It's not a priority. I can say I fear the Lord, but if I don't follow the Lord, if I don't obey the Lord, I don't fear the Lord. The Bible describes the wicked, those who are far from God, there is what? No fear of God before their eyes. They let their mouth say whatever they want. They go do their own thing. They ignore God's word. And the Bible describes them as those who have no fear of God before their eyes. Whereas a person who fears the Lord, I understand who God is based on how He's revealed Himself in His word. I have a constant awareness that I am under the eye of God. It is a loving eye, but it is the eye of the Almighty. And I have a constant awareness of my responsibility to Him. That I belong to Him twice because He is first my Creator. And secondly, He is my Redeemer. I do not belong to myself. I have been bought with the price, the precious blood of Christ. I belong to God. And the fear of God means that we have a constant awareness of that and live accordingly. If you fear the Lord, then you will obey His word. And here's the great thing for our encouragement. Obedience brings blessing. Obedience to God brings blessing from God. And here's where we see in verse 13, reassurance from the Lord. Haggai 1:13. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. Let me stop right there and say this. Whether or not you are a member here at Webster Bible Church or you're visiting, make it your business to belong to a church where the messenger is from the Lord and speaks only the word of the Lord. Because there are a lot of churches today where it's all about what the people want to hear and the rhetorical skills of the preacher, and that's all that matters, and they know how to draw a crowd. But in the end, it does the people no profit if they don't hear the word of the Lord. Jesus said, "The words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life." Let me tell you, I don't have anything better to give you than the word of God. Matt Fletcher's opinion counts diddly squat compared to what the Holy Spirit has to say. Nobody can get up here and offer you human wisdom. It doesn't hold a candle to the truth of God's word. Well, I just put that out there as a free reminder. Verse 13, then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. What did the Lord say? "I am with you," declares the Lord. Yeah, you've messed up. You've put me in the back seat more times than you can count. But I still have plans for you. I haven't given up on you. Because my promise is greater than your performance. And my grace to you rests on my promise, not your performance. God hadn't turned his back on his people. He was there to bless them, not harm them. Even when God disciplined them, why withholding his blessings? It was only to get their attention so that they could fear the Lord, so that they could gain a fresh concept of who God is, so that they could get their lives back on track, so that they could reorder their priorities and get busy doing the greatest work in the world, which was building God's temple. God was there to bless them. You know, when we say to someone, "May the Lord be with you," we could technically say, "Well, isn't the Lord everywhere? He's omnipresent." But we know what we mean by that, right? We pray, "Lord, may you be with them as they go through this time." Or we give a benediction, "May the Lord be with you." What we're saying by that is we are expressing our desire that God would make his presence known to that person by blessing them. Isn't that what we mean? When we say, "May the Lord be with you," we're essentially saying, "May the Lord bless you." The Bible says that in God's presence, there is what? There is fullness of joy. And at his right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. Scripture says that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, there is freedom. Scripture says that where the Spirit of the Lord is, that he gives us life. Let's think about it. Joy, freedom, life. Those sound like pretty good things. Do you want those blessings in your life? Listen, God alone can give them to you. And God delights to give those blessings to people who fear the Lord. You know what we do? We lop off our own leg by not fearing the Lord because we're cutting God's blessings out of our life. And God is trying to get our attention to get us back on track, not because God is desperate to have people build his building. God doesn't need any of us. God delights to involve his people in the greatest work in the universe. And he'll do anything to get our attention so that we don't miss out on what he's doing. That's what's happening here, and that's what happens in our lives. Joy, freedom, life, power. Are these things present in your life? A right fear of God brings fresh fire from God. If I could encapsulate the whole message in a single sentence this morning, based on the text, Haggai 1, 12 to 15, it would be that. A right fear of God brings fresh fire from God. Let's look to the next point. After the Bible says, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. That's what we see here, right? The Lord sends a message, I am with you. After this reassurance from the Lord, we see revitalization from the Lord. Verse 14. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. God stirred up the heart of each leader. And God stirred up the hearts of all the people. Now, here's an interesting connection. Verse 12 says that the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God. Verse 14, which obviously comes after, says that the Lord stirred up the hearts of His people. And here's what I submit to you based on the order of the text. I believe the people didn't obey the Lord because they felt like it in the moment. I believe they obeyed the Lord because they feared the Lord. The Bible says to him who knows to do right and does it not, to him it is sin. And they said, look, we're going to do the right thing whether we feel like it or not because we fear the Lord. And once they committed their wills and their minds to doing what was right, then God made sure their emotions kicked in. And He fired them up to do the work that they had already committed that they would do. Not because they felt like it, but because they feared the Lord. That's how God works. God honored their obedience by putting a fresh fire in their bones. The word stirred up is related to the whole idea. It's really a word picture of arousing someone from sleep. It's like they're dozing off and God is stirring them up. Any of you get kind of like that mid-afternoon lull where you just need that cup of coffee or whatever, right? The people weren't quite altogether asleep, but they were spiritually lethargic and just about to go out like a light. And God roused them from their sleep. He roused Zerubbabel. He aroused Joshua. And the Lord aroused all the spirits of all the people. God did an individual work, but across them collectively as a whole company. And the people got stirred up to do the work of God. God awakened them from their spiritual slumber and energized them to do the all-important task that was before them. And that's what Jesus has promised to do for us. What did He say? But you will receive what? Power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you and you will be My witnesses. Etc., etc., even to the ends of the earth. J.I. Packer wrote, those who know God have great energy for God, have great thoughts of God, show great boldness for God, and have great contentment in God. The prophet Daniel declared, the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. And that's exactly what God's people did here. It's exactly what they did. After being reassured of God's presence and being revitalized by God's power, what did they do? They rebuilt God's temple. Second half of verse 14 and 15. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. Do the math. Compare the last verse of chapter 1 to the first verse of chapter 1. And you'll see from the time Haggai showed up to the time on the work of the temple resumed was 23 days. And I believe those few weeks were spent in planning their work. Okay, how are we going to do this? Let's get busy. What will it take to rebuild the temple? And then a few weeks of planning, after planning their work, they worked their plan. They gathered together and began work once again on the temple of the Lord. You know, last week we laid out a plan to rebuild God's temple here, right? Remember, it's not a physical building we're concentrating on. We meet in a physical building. It's important we take care of this physical building, but this building is not the temple of God. You are the temple of God. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are a living stone in God's temple. And every time an additional person comes to faith in Christ, God is building His temple. He is adding living stones to His temple, a holy temple that grows up to the Lord. That's the work that we're involved in. And last week, we laid out a plan as a church where we can rebuild God's temple. How? Simply by reaching more people with the gospel. That's what it's all about. We build God's temple by reaching more people with the gospel. And it's more than that, but it's not less than that. And I would submit to you, as good as everybody did last week, we need to remember that the evangelistic ministry of the church is not a Wednesday night program. It's a way of life. It's a way of life. Well, we can give you tools to work with, mechanisms within the church. Those things can be helpful, but that's not the substance of evangelism. That's not the spirit of evangelism. That's something only the Holy Spirit of God can give you as He puts a fresh fire in your heart once you begin to fear the Lord. Stop putting God in the back seat. Put Him in the driver's seat. Get involved with His work. E.M. Bounds said, God's plan is to make much of the man, far more of him than anything else. Men are God's method. The church is looking for better methods. God is looking for better men. Will you be that man? Will you be that woman? Will you be that young man, that young lady that God uses to build His temple? Another word of encouragement, don't underestimate what God can do through you or anyone else who is fully surrendered to Him. This is not about how great and talented you are. It is about how awesome and powerful God is. And God says He delights to show His strength through weakness. So the weaker you are, the better you are at doing God's work if you recognize that weakness and rely on the Lord. Paul went to the point where he said, I'll even boast about my weakness so that the power of Christ would rest even more mightily on me. We have this treasure in jars of clay so that the all-surpassing power is of God and not of ourselves. Paul said to one church, I came to you in weakness and in fear and in trembling that your faith would not rest in the wisdom of men but in the power of God. And that's what we want. Will you be an instrument in God's hand in building this temple? Every believer in Christ is a living stone in God's temple. So to become part of that temple, you must build your life on the Lord Jesus Christ. As Stephen read earlier, He is the cornerstone of the temple. People that rejected Christ, the stone that the builders rejected has actually become the cornerstone. The most important stone in the building. Paul said, I'm not going to build on any foundation than the foundation that has already been laid, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus came into this world to save sinners and to build His temple with crummy sinners who will cast themselves at Jesus' feet and cry out for His mercy. If you are here and apart from Christ, you've never put your faith in Christ, God wants you to be part of His temple. But if you reject Christ, then you'll only go to the destination that was appointed for you. And ultimately, that'll be your doing, not God's, because the Bible holds out this promise, this truth. Whoever believes on the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. Whoever is for anybody. The invitation is open to all. The Bible says, he who believes on the Lord, he who believes on the Son of God will be saved. will have life. But he who believes not the Son of God shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. See, the Bible teaches we're all naturally under the wrath of God because we are all sinners by nature and by choice. We have fallen short of God's glorious standard. And because God is a holy God, he must punish sin. But out of his love, God sent his only Son, Jesus Christ, to pay the penalty that you and I justly deserved. 3 days later, Jesus rose from the dead, showing that by the power of God, he was stronger than our sin. He was stronger than death. He was stronger than Satan, so that whoever believes in him has a true and mighty Savior. And if you will but believe on Christ as your Savior, you will become a living stone in God's temple. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's how you become part of God's temple. But once you're a part of the temple, how do you build the temple? Let me suggest 3 ways. Your money, your mouth, and your ministry. Shall we get practical? Your money, your mouth, and your ministry. First of all, your money. Malachi, who was a contemporary of Zechariah, he lived right around the same time period in that post-exilic period, wrote this, speaking essentially to the same people struggling through the same problem. Malachi wrote, "Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open the windows of heaven for you, and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need." God says, test me in this. You've been neglecting my house by withholding the contributions that contribute to the building of it. You have been robbing me by doing that. He says, Lord, I don't have enough money. God says, well, then test me. You put me first in your life. You give generously, sacrificially, faithfully to the building up of my house. And you test me to see if I will meet your every need. Not your every greed, but your every need. Along with the life and the joy and the liberty and the peace that comes from my active presence in your life. Test me in this. Build God's temple with your money, because it's God's money. Secondly, your mouth. The Apostle Paul, writing to the local church, said, "Pray also for me that the message may be given to me when I open my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel." Listen, if you want to build the temple of God, make it your aim to be a mouthpiece for God. Talk to somebody about God every day, whether that person be a Christian or a non-Christian. Just begin declaring the praises of the Lord. Tell others what great things that God has done for you. That's what Scripture tells us to do. But then say, Lord, I want to specifically be your mouthpiece to those that are not yet your people, those who have not yet received your mercy. You know, I spend most of my time with church people. I'm a pastor. That's what I do. But the Bible says that I'm also to do the work of an evangelist. And therefore, I have resolved this year, and I have done this before, and I've resolved this year, so I'm making myself accountable to you, to make sure that I make an earnest attempt, a legitimate attempt with my mouth, to speak to at least one unbeliever about Christ, about the gospel each week. You know, if I kept that commitment, that means I will have talked to over 50 people in a single year about Christ. Or it may be a few people that I've talked to multiple times over the course of a year about Christ. I'm not saying that has to be your commitment, but I'm saying, what will you do to be a mouthpiece for God? I want to share with you just a couple quick things that I shared with the elders not quite 2 weeks ago and with the deacons this past week that I want to pass on to you a couple key points. The first slide here has to do with types of church growth, right? There's two types, essentially. There's transfer growth, which is just church hopping, we might call it, as depicted by the picture. Members transfer from one church to another. There may be reasons for that, but that doesn't do anything to really rebuild God's temple. It's like taking money out of one pocket and putting it in another pocket. You're moving it around, but you're not getting any richer, right? Same with rebuilding God's temple. Then there's conversion growth. And by that I mean non-believers get saved, baptized as a public profession of their faith, and then they join the church. Not that you join the church to be saved, not that you're baptized to be saved, but we see in the New Testament that when people truly became followers of Jesus Christ, they got baptized. No indication except the thief on the cross of a person getting saved and not getting baptized. And those that were baptized were added to the church. They became part of a local fellowship of believers because they're members of God's family. Well, here's the thing. So we want not just transfer growth, but we want conversion growth. And I did a study a couple years ago and found this, that the average evangelical church baptizes one person per year for every 84 people in the church. One baptism per year for every 84 people in the church. That's the average evangelical church. And by evangelical, I mean they understand the one true gospel, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who died for our sins, rose again for our justification, and that by trusting in Him and in Him alone for salvation, we can be forgiven, reconciled to God, have eternal life. That would be an evangelical church. Not necessarily a great evangelistic church, meaning they're sharing that in their community, but at least they embrace and believe the gospel. The average evangelical church, it takes 84 people in that church to get one person saved, baptized in a year. Southern Baptist churches, which tend to be more evangelistic, they're probably the most evangelistic denomination in America, have that number in half. They actually takes about every 42 people in the church to see one person come to Christ, be baptized, and added to the church. But when you study the most evangelistic churches, whether they're Baptist or independent or whatever, but they're evangelical churches, and they have a robust evangelistic ministry, they are regularly sharing the gospel with people, bringing people into the fold. And we know that God does that. But you know, Paul used language like, I become all things to all men that I might by all means save some. Right? Does that mean that Paul was the Savior? No. But it means he recognized himself as a legitimate fellow worker with God in bringing people to Christ. So he says, yeah, I'll do everything I can to rescue people because they're lost and they need the Lord. So the average evangelical church takes 84 people for every one person in a given year. Average Southern Baptist church, 42 people for every one person in a given year. But the most evangelistic churches, regardless of what denomination they are, is less than 20 people for every one person in a given year. And, gulp, that's what I want to trust God for this year. And essentially what that means for us is that through our members in our ministries, we would want to see 17 people come to know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior through the ministry and members of Webster Bible Church. 17 people saved, 17 people baptized, 17 people added to the local church. And in recent years, we've been more like the typical evangelical church, maybe a little better. Maybe somewhere between 70 and 80 people for every one person getting saved and baptized in a given year. You know, one of the things, article I was reading on trusting God for resolutions to come here, says, think of at least one thing that you can trust God for this year, that if God doesn't come through, it's not going to happen. That from your standpoint, it's humanly impossible. And this is that goal for me, because this would probably about quadruple what our pattern has been for the last several years. It's going to take a work of God, and it's going to take us working with God. I shared with the elders, I said, hey, if each of us led one person to Christ this year, the goal would already be over half met. If the deacons were able to do the same, we would have already blown away the goal. Right? So in one sense, we could say, yeah, but that's not been the pattern. But we need everybody involved in this work. So it's easy to remember. Pray for it. Pursue it. Be a mouthpiece for God. 17 and 17. Right? 17 people in 2017. That's our goal. And I want to say this is not about dumbing down the gospel. It's about stepping up our commitment. And this takes us to the last point of application, your ministry. Paul writes in Ephesians 4 that Christ makes the whole body fit together perfectly. As each part does its own special work, it helps the other parts grow so that the whole body is healthy and growing and full of love. This verse simply reminds us that church is not a spectator sport. God wants all of us to be active players on the team. Each of you have a role to play. And if you don't know what role suits you, then come see us. We'll find a ministry that's right for you based on how God has wired you. Don't be a spiritual deadbeat. Fear the Lord and let God put fresh fire in your bones. Build the temple of God. Build the church with your money, your mouth, and your ministry. Let's pray. Father, a lot of things said this morning. I trust that they were all based on your word, consistent with your word, and said with the spirit in which your word was given. In whatever way I have failed to do that, I ask your forgiveness, and I pray for gospel fruit this day. Help us, Lord, by your Holy Spirit, to receive with humility your implanted word, which is able to save our souls. And help us to grow in respect to our salvation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.